So this evening we're continuing in our series in the Gospel of Mark. So Mark is preaching from Mark, and Mark will be preaching from chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. So that's the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, starting at verse 31 through to verse 38. Hear the word of the Lord. And he, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Thanks, Stephen, for reading that. It's great. We're continuing on with our passage of Scripture, continuing on with the book of Mark, as we've already seen. And it's been an interesting thing, Mark preaching from the book of Mark. My granddaughter calls me Ferd, so why don't we just say Ferd is preaching from the book of Mark tonight. How's that? My granddaughter does like to push buttons. Now, it can be as simple as turning lights on and off, but the button pushing does not stop there. Sometimes when her mom and dad say yes, my lovely, adorable, cute little granddaughter goes no. And then my granddaughter doesn't know her right from her left yet, but she does know that if you tell her to go in one direction, she can just choose to go in the opposite direction, just to push a few buttons. Now, I'm not going to tell you where I think she gets the button pushing from, okay, from me. That's it. The passage in front of us tonight is a pivot point in the gospel drama account. Jesus is going in one direction. He is going to his death. And no one else, especially the disciple named Peter, appears ready for Jesus to die. And then Peter rebukes Jesus, and boy, does that push some buttons. See, the truth is, there is a button-pushing gene in each one of us here. We think that we should go in one direction, even after God and his word tell us the correct way. Jesus tells his followers to live a cross-shaped life, a life of self-denial, a life where we lose our life, a life of clinging to Jesus. And we wonder, why can't I do it my way? Well, Jesus here tonight tells us why we can't do it our way. Because our way is Satan's way. Our way forsakes Jesus. Going our way ends in loss and in shame. So let's talk about that first point. Our way is Satan's way. That sounds very confronting, doesn't it? You can imagine then how it sounded to Peter when he says, "Get behind me, Satan." See, starting with this passage, we're told that Jesus starts to speak plainly with his disciples about the direction that he is heading. Jesus says that he must suffer. Now, he is a king, And typically in that world, and our world and the world of their day, kings didn't suffer. Kings were glorious. Kings got treated like kings. They got all kinds of good stuff and the good things. Here, Jesus says he is going to suffer, that he's going to be rejected by Israel's leaders, by the chief priests and the scribes. So the leaders of Israel are going to reject the king of Israel. And then they're going to lead others to do the same, to reject the king. Again, very confronting to these disciples. And then he says that he will be killed. Now, I don't know if you know the book of Mark, but some of you who are familiar with Mark will know that Daniel 7 sort of figures very highly in that book. And Daniel 7 is a picture of the Son of Man, that is Jesus, receiving the kingdom, the eternal, glorious kingdom from the Ancient of Days. And that picture is in a lot of the background of Mark, and that's in the picture or the mind of a lot of the disciples. But here he's saying, I'm going to die. How does the eternal king have a glorious future when he dies? That doesn't seem right. And then I think it just escapes them when he says that I will rise after 3 days. I think at that point, everything's just gone over their head. They can't envision a prediction of somebody rising from the dead. What does that mean? And so then Peter privately takes Jesus aside and he rebukes his master. Now, remember, just before this passage, and you can look back at verse 29 of chapter 8, what does Peter say about Jesus? You are the Christ. You are the Christ of God. That is, you are God's king. You are God's anointed one. And then here's Peter taking the king aside and rebuking him. Is that a thing? Can you rebuke a king? Well, absolutely not. That is not your position. He's the king and you're not. Peter has no business rebuking him. But there is one being who would dare, Satan. Now, the name Satan means accuser or adversary. And so Jesus tells Peter in front of all the disciples, he turns to Peter, he sees the other disciples. So verse 33 tells us, turning and seeing the disciples, he turns to Peter and he says, you are acting as Satan. You are acting as the adversary to the Christ. So Jesus the king is going one way with his mind set on the things of God. And Peter and any who follow him have their minds set on the things of man, which is to say, they're going Satan's way. Now, Peter, like any of us, like any human, including Jesus himself, does not want to suffer. Suffering is not something we go, let's go suffer, yay. You know, that is not what it's about. Jesus, though, here does not rebuke Peter for being afraid of suffering. I'm afraid of suffering. I don't like the thought. If any of you here are afraid of suffering, you don't like the thought. Jesus isn't rebuking Peter for being afraid of suffering. Look at carefully at what Jesus says, what his rebuke is. Verse 33, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. The rebuke is directed at Peter's way of thinking, his mind. His mind is not on God's way, but on man's. Peter is not thinking God's way about God's plan. That's the rebuke. Imagine this, soldiers, they make up a battle plan. You know, they all sit down, they're going to work together to take out the enemy outpost, to flank the enemy, and to cut them off. Now, if each soldier is willing to play their part, willing to put themselves in harm's way, the plan is likely to succeed. But let's say there's quite a number of soldiers who say, I'd rather preserve my life, please. I don't want to put myself in harm's way. Well, they want to avoid fighting the enemy. What's going to happen to the battle plan? It's going to fall apart. Look at verse 31. God's plan in its simplest terms is this: death must occur before rising on the third day. In other words, death before resurrection. Now, why does death need to occur? Well, death must occur. Death comes to all of us. Death must occur because God cursed our sin. So God told Adam and Eve in the garden, on the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And so they did eat the fruit, and eventually they died. But here, why does Jesus have to die? Well, Jesus has to die as our substitute to lift the curse. Jesus had to die because he's taking our place. He's not a sinner, but he's taking the place of sinners, so that's the plan. He has to die to lift the curse. So now think about Peter's advice. Peter's advice would have Christ Jesus, the King, avoid suffering, rejection, and death. Peter's advice goes directly against God's battle plan to deal with our sin and to deal with the curse of death. Peter is not thinking in God's way. He is thinking in Satan's way. So why can't humans do it our way? Why can't we just live a nice, good life, avoid suffering, and expect everything good to come our way? Well, because that's what got Adam and Eve in trouble from the beginning. Our first parents did not think God's way. Instead, they listened to Satan. They did it Satan's way, and all their offspring, including us, fail to follow God's way. And not only then do we follow Satan's way, but actually that brings us to the second point, where our way forsakes Jesus. In verse 34, Jesus calls the crowd to say that there is one way to follow. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's no wiggle room in Jesus' plan, is there? There's no wiggle room in that laying out what needs to happen. His followers need to deny themselves. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think at least what it means is that we stop following the Disney-centered life, where life is all about making our dreams come true. Our rights, our comforts, our dreams must yield allegiance to God's call on our life, to Jesus' call on our life. It must. He is the King. Everything else needs to come under him. So we need to deny ourselves. We need to take up our cross. Now, the Roman cross was simultaneously three things. It was a torture device. It was a method of execution, and it was also an instrument of public shaming. So a criminal was either nailed or tied to a cross where they hung for hours or even days, gasping for breath. So have your arms out like this, hanging, and in order to get a breath after a while, you have to push yourself up, get a breath, and then just slump back down. Well, after a while, you get tired and you die. And most people died from a combination of exposure, because sometimes it did take them days. So night after night, trying to hold yourself up and breathe. They died of blood loss, and then they also really just died of suffocation. Very slow, painful death. And the cruelty was compounded by the public nature of this horrific suffering. So crucifixion would usually take place in a very public place along the road or someplace like that, where people could pass by and see and be reminded that that person is a criminal. And the purpose was to bring public shame, to bring humiliation. The purpose was to remind people that if you fought against Rome, if you defied Rome, or if you defied Roman law, this is what happens. And so it was a horrible way of being executed. And Jesus says to every believer, take up your cross and follow me. Now, where did Jesus purpose to go? That's right. We read it in verse 31, didn't we? He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to die. Following him means that we will have a similar experience. Now you're thinking, oh, goody, you know. Do you guys know the game, the follow the leader game that you probably played as a child, right? Follow the leader. That simple childhood game had one very simple rule. Follow the leader. That's the game. That's the rule. So if you didn't follow the leader, then you're not playing the game correctly. More to the point, if you failed to follow the leader, then you lose. In verse 35, Jesus said this, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it." The penalty and the reward imitate the follow the leader game. And you can't cheat Jesus' rules. Look at what he says. If you try to save your life, you will lose it. Going your own way, you will lose your life. But if you lose your life for following Jesus and the Gospels, you will save it. It's a promise. Now, you and I do struggle with the thought of losing our life. No one wants to die. I've sat by a lot of beds of people who are about to die. They don't want to die. So often, they don't want to die. Thinking of losing your life is a scary thing. But I don't want you to be scared, and Jesus doesn't want you to be scared because you don't trust his promise. Here's the question. Are we convinced that Jesus' promise to save us is a true promise? Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Jesus is faithful to his promise. If you're afraid of losing your life, that's normal. If you're afraid of losing your life because you doubt Jesus, stop. Jesus is trustworthy. He will save you, even if you lose your life for his sake or for the gospel. We can trust him. So what does it look like if we are going to lose our life for Jesus' sake? If we're going to follow Jesus and lose our life, what does that look like? Does it mean that, you know, I have to go hand out Gideon Bibles until somebody kills me or something, or hand out gospel tracts until somebody, you know, takes a knife and sticks me? Does it mean what it used to mean in down through church history, where, you know, if you went on a crusade to the Holy Land, if you went on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, then you would earn points and get into heaven, and you know, you might lose your life, but at least you go to heaven, right? Or does it mean that maybe if you should go up into a mountain somewhere, into a cave, give away all your possessions, you know, go and to a place where you never have to enjoy any pleasure at all. You can just live rough and, you know, that ascetic life, the life of just self-denial. If you live that way, then that's really what it means to follow Jesus. Not exactly. And I say not exactly because some of those things were sort of legitimate, but not really. If you have this verse in mind, you can turn there if you're quick. 1 John 3:16. So not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. It says this: "By this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brothers." Jesus loved us. Jesus gave his life for us. And this verse is telling us that we ought to also lay down our lives, deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow Jesus, lay down our lives for others. Follow Jesus by denying your selfish rights, your comforts, your dreams, so that you can lovingly serve others. visibly demonstrate your love to others by practically meeting their needs, even shamelessly caring for those that our culture despises, that the world despises. And so this is where it comes into what we read earlier in the service in Hebrews chapter 10. So if you're quick, again, flip over to Hebrews chapter 10. It will be on the screen in a minute behind me, behind me. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 to 34 says this, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened," in other words, after these Hebrew believers became believers in Jesus, "after you were enlightened, you endured hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction." So what was going on is these believers were being reminded. Remember when you first became a Christian and you suffered for the gospel. That's good, is what the Hebrew writer is trying to remind them. That was a good thing. And sometimes, it says going on, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." They were willing to suffer for the gospel, even suffer to the point of caring for others who were suffering for the gospel, even identifying with them and losing property because of it. And it goes on, "For you had compassion on them, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, the promise coming of God saving them," is what they had in view. So dying to yourself, to selflessly love and serve and share the gospel with others, that's great. That's following Jesus. Conversely, loving your life more than Jesus, loving your life, loving your comforts, your dreams, everything else more than you love others, that's really the way of forsaking Jesus. Okay, so what if you mess up? What if you mess up? What if you go, "Well, I haven't done all this perfectly, Mark or Ferd. I haven't done all this perfectly. Now what?" Well, that's precisely why we trust alone in Jesus' work, not in how well we follow. We trust alone in what Jesus promises. We trust alone in what Jesus has done, not in how good we are. You remember Simon Peter. Simon Peter, he boasted of how good he was, how faithful he was. He boasted, "Jesus, I will go to prison for you. I will even die for you." Peter was very proud and arrogant. Simon Peter boasted, but instead, what did he do? He denied Jesus three times. And then he ran away like all the other disciples did. But just before Peter did that, Jesus told Peter in Luke chapter 22, in verse 31 and 32, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Well, I don't know if you know anything about how you sift wheat, but one of the things you do with the wheat is first you beat it so that it loosens the chaff. And then after you beat it, then you shake the stink out of it so that all the chaff falls away. Satan wanted to take Peter and beat the stink out of him. And then he wanted to treat him like chaff and get rid of him. But Jesus goes on to Peter and he says this in verse 32 of Luke 22. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." See, we are like Peter. And like Peter, it is Jesus' love for us. And it is his prayer for us. He intercedes for us. And that keeps our faith from failing. He knows that we are weak. Jesus knows that we are weak. He knew Peter was weak, and he knows that we're weak. He knows that we'll fail. Jesus predicted Peter's failure. He knows you're going to fail. He knows I'm going to fail to follow him, that I'm going to fail to love him properly, that I'm going to fail to love others properly. He knows that I am going to seek selfishly to live life my way at times. And in those times of failure, for me and for you, in those times when you're aware that you have failed, do a Peter. Turn back to Jesus. Follow him. And return to love and strengthen your brothers. So what must we not do when we fail is to continue to walk away from Jesus and to continue to go our own selfish way. If you fail today, if you feel like a failure right now, these are hard-hitting words, but if you feel like a failure right now, do a Peter. Turn back to the Lord, but don't keep walking away from him. And don't continue to go your own selfish way. Because our way ends in loss and shame. Why can't you do it your way? Well, Jesus' warning helps us to face these consequences. Look at verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit or lose his own life? He's saying the exchange for gaining the whole world is if you could gain the whole world. But even if you could gain the whole world, you will lose your soul. Verse 37. What can a man give in return for his life? He's trying to put it in the context of saying, look, which is weightier? Which is priceless, more expensive? Well, your eternal soul is more valuable than anything you own. You couldn't give enough to buy back your soul. And verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, so will the Son of Man be ashamed of him when his Father comes in glory. Shame in this short life is exceedingly better. In other words, experiencing shame because you're united to Jesus is exceedingly better than bearing the shame of our King when he comes in his glory. It's not hard to grasp Jesus' warning, is it? He lays it out for us very clearly. The loss and the shame we endure if we follow our way, the world's way, Satan's way, the loss and shame is incalculable. Now, this world has a lot of appeal to our thinking in our flesh and who we are and those people that kind of want to rebel sometimes. It has great appeal to our thinking and our appetites. Sometimes with wholesome things, you know, wanting a nice meal, wanting a good steak, you know, wholesome things. Sometimes wrong things, certainly evil things and wicked things that God objects to. God has made this creation for us to enjoy. So there are things that are attractive and lovely to enjoy. But the question is this, do you value this world's stuff, more than your eternal soul? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? See, our soul is precious beyond price. Now, do you recall the MasterCard ads? Do you guys know these ads? The ad reviewed the cost of items that you could buy with your MasterCard credit card. And the cost, you can't see the little teeny words up there, but, you know, the cost of buying tango lessons, the cost of a vintage wine, the cost of buying some dancing shoes. And then they would remind you of the big picture. Why are you buying all these items? Because, of course, you want to go dance at your son's wedding. Okay? So that's the idea. They give you the specific things you can buy, and then they pan out, as it were, the big picture, and say, because you want to dance at your son's wedding, which is priceless. Jesus is doing the same thing here. Don't miss the big picture. Your soul is given to you by God. It's dearer than anything in this world, anything that you own. It is priceless. But Jesus doesn't stop at just underscoring the value of your eternal soul. He expands that big picture even further. Our soul is made for a relationship with our King. Therefore, we must not be ashamed of our King Jesus. Our soul's relationship with our King Jesus is priceless. In verse 38, as we close, Jesus describes this short life as an adulterous and sinful generation. It is marked by shameful sin. You just open the newspapers, turn on the media news, whatever reports, you see the brokenness, the horrific things that happen in this world, the destruction that happens in this world, the natural disasters that happen in this world. And you know this is a generation of shameful and adulterous and sinful things going on all around us. However, the contrast here is this eternal kingdom that is the glorious return of the Son of Man, verse 38, who will come in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. This coming kingdom is glorious, spotless, holy, nothing broken, nothing messed up, nothing disastrous. It's beautiful. And as he sets that contrast, be aware. Being ashamed of your glorious eternal King in this short life that is marked by sin will be costly in the next life. In contrast, bearing the shame of your relationship with Christ Jesus in this life will be priceless when he returns in glory. Are you following Jesus his way? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're scared. We recognize what you've called us to do here, Lord, is a scary thing. Facing suffering, facing denying ourselves, which are not natural to us. We know we will mess up. You know that we will mess up. But Lord, we know that it's important for us to do that so that we would stand with you and follow you. That we would walk all our days with you as you walked. Lord, please strengthen us. We are not up for the task. We need your help. But even more than that, Lord, we know that we have friends and family, maybe even some of them here tonight, who don't know you yet. We pray, Lord, that they would hear this message, that they would hear your call, and that by your Spirit's work in their life, that they would become a follower, a disciple of Jesus. Lord, help us to be proper witnesses to them and to a watching world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as a musician,